Saul was a young man and a little man in size, but large in reputation. They called him Big Shot Saul. He was highly educated. He was a purebred religious zealot. He was on top of his class. He was highly educated. He was one part mob boss ruled by threat and intimidation. You didn't want to be on Saul's bad list. And he had a list. The man was obsessed. He even admitted it later in life in a tell-all prison biography. He made a habit of threatening people and then running all around town to hunt down his enemies, both men and women, dragging them off for punishment or prison or worse. Sometimes people would just disappear. Eventually, Saul started to expand his operations to other cities, and he knew how to pull the levers of power to get what he wanted, names and addresses of people he could intimidate and persecute. He would go door to door if he had to. One time, while his killing squad was stoning a man to death on Saul's orders, Big Shot Saul just stood there, and his crew took off their coats and threw them at his feet. That's right. He was so important that he had other people doing his dirty work. And all he had to do was coat check so that they didn't end up with any blood on their jackets. That day, Saul stood there and watched in approval as this victim took his dying breath. And the church was afraid of him because he was going after Christians. His mission in life was to destroy the church and to put an end to the rise of Christianity. He would torture and imprison and persecute and threaten Jesus' followers because he disagreed with what they believed in. And no doubt, Big Shot Saul had that crazy look in his eye. You know the one. The one that you get when people are willing to do anything, anything, because they believe that they're doing the right thing for their God. And one day, on a journey to a new city with a new hit list, Saul encountered the blinding light from heaven. And it flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And though he was blinded by the light, he could not recognize that voice. But he did recognize the authority. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the voice replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." Perhaps you know the rest of the story. Saul ended up forever transformed by that roadside encounter with Jesus, blinded for 3 days, but changed forever, changed and charged with a task. Here's what the Lord Jesus says about Saul just a few days after this encounter. You'll find it in the book of Acts. It's in chapter 9. "Go," the Lord says to Ananias, who'd been given the unenviable task of going to pray for the man everybody knew as Big Shot Saul. And to those fearful reservations, the Lord says, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings. And to the people of Israel, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Can you believe that? God had a plan for the story of the good news to be shared beyond just the Jewish people to the Gentiles, people of another ethnicity, people hated by the Jews. And his chosen man was none other than Big Shot Saul. Torturing, intimidating, threatening Saul. God had a plan and had chosen Saul and prepared good works for him to do in advance for Saul to walk in them. And so Saul started preaching and growing and going places to tell people that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel. And eventually, we don't even exactly know when, but Big Shot Saul gets a new name and he starts going by his Roman Latin name, which means, believe it or not, you know the Latin word? Small or little. That's what his name means. He starts going by Little Paul. And so it's this Little Paul who writes at the top of Ephesians chapter 3. You can open it up to it on page 1109. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Why? Why is he a prisoner of Christ Jesus? For the sake of you Gentiles. And then he interrupts himself. You can tell he interrupts himself. He says, for this reason, at the top of chapter 3, and then at verse 14, after his long interruption, he keeps going, for this reason I kneel before the Father. For what reason? Let's look back just at the very, very end of chapter 2, if you're there with me on that same page. For what reason? Verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. A little bit further down, verse 17, he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Why is Paul a prisoner? Why does he write on behalf? Why is he a prisoner for the sake of Gentiles? Probably because he was preaching this very message. Verse 19 of chapter 2, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. This was radical stuff. And in him, verse 22, 21, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason. And so Paul interrupts himself and gives us this. And this is what we're going to look at and focus on today. Just the first 13 verses, starting with verse 2. Surely, verse 2 of chapter 3. Surely you have heard about the administration. That's just a long word for the word plan. Surely you've heard about God's plan of grace that was given to me for you. Point number one, God has a plan. And this plan is not meant to be kept a secret. It's meant for others. It was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have written in briefly already. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So Paul says, God has a plan, and it's not a secret. It's not just for me. It's for you. This grace was given to me, we see in verse 2, for you. And verse 8, if you look just a little bit further down, it's not a secret meant to be kept. It's meant to be shared. This grace was given to me, verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles. So God has a plan. It's not a secret. It's meant to be shared. And that plan is Christ, verse 4, and his church, verse 6. Let's look at that. Verse 4. This is the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations. It's been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Okay, so that word mystery, it comes up four times in the course of just a few verses. You see that word mystery. And mystery to our ears kind of sounds like, you know, one of those things you're trying to guess and you can't quite figure out and it just sort of remains in the dark. Maybe there's a whodunit at the end. That's not how Paul uses it. There's a different meaning in Paul's time. When he writes the word mystery, he means something more like an open secret. Something that used to be hidden, which has now been revealed. So one commentator describes it like this. There's something beyond human nature, beyond natural human knowledge, which is revealed by the Holy Spirit. And it's something previously undreamed of that is now disclosed to believers. It's like an open secret. And that's a good way to put it. That's really a good way to put it for us. It looks like a mystery to us, but it's a secret plan that God has. So what looks like a mystery that's unknown to us is actually God's plan. That's a secret that he plans to unveil in his own timing. So it's a little bit more like a surprise than a mystery. Now, how many people here like surprise parties? I personally hate them. I don't ever want a surprise party. Pam knows that. If you really want to get me, you can completely throw me off by giving me a surprise party. Surprise parties are one of those things where there's a secret that everybody's in on, right? Everyone's in on. You got to plan it carefully. There's a couple of pictures that we're going to put up on the screen here. So a few months back, we celebrated. The staff team took Caspers out to celebrate his 10 years of freedom from addiction. We had this whole surprise plan, taking him out to lunch. We're going to meet him at this place. And we had this challenge of how are we going to get Casper's into the restaurant. And I think Charlie put it all together and told us where to be at the right time. And in the end, he had this plan that we had to enact, and he had to convince Casper's to come with him on this plan to get to the restaurant, go on to the next slide, and to kind of see the staff team there together. But man, getting Casper's out of the building when he did not want to go out to lunch, that was a challenge. I think Casper's like, no, why can't we just eat here? And Charlie's like, no, you got to come with us. Please, I mean, with me, please. He's just telling the aspect of this plan. It's a surprise. When you have a surprise in mind, you've got a specific plan that you enact. It's a secret, but in the end, when it's revealed, everybody shouts it. So that's a little bit more of what Paul means when he uses the word mystery. And it's not the first time he uses it in the book. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, he puts it like this. He says, with all wisdom and understanding, this is verse 9 of chapter 1, he made known to us the mystery of his will, that's his plan, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. He had a surprise party in mind. Verse 10, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment. When the time came, he had a plan to bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. God has a plan. So we see it here, it used four times over the space of those few verses. And the plan is this. It's the mystery of Christ, verse 4, and it's the mystery of the church, verse 6. So here we are. Let's look at just verse 6 because it's loaded. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Number one. Number two, they're members together of one body. And number three, they're sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. He says they're heirs together. They're part of the same blessing. Insiders and outsiders they receive the same blessing. How amazing is that? And then he kind of makes up a word here because they don't even have language for it. He says they're members together of one body. But he doesn't quite have a word for it, so he just tries to mash these words together to say, you know, these things that used to not even be together at all, Gentiles and Jews, insiders and outsiders, the mystery of it is that somehow together it makes up one new people, the church. Now that is a surprise. So we're heirs together, that's the past. We're members together, that's the present. And then the last one there, they're sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. So we get the word mystery four times. We get together three times. Sharers in the promise of Christ Jesus. That's the future. We get past, present, and future all together. So we build on what we heard last week in chapter 2. You look at it again. Verse 15, right in the middle of verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, insiders and outsiders, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Do you see that? For through him we both have access to the Father by the Spirit, verse 18. And so consequently, in verse 19, it says, you, Gentiles, the church in Ephesus, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but your fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. Just amazing stuff. That is the surprise of the gospel. It's like the architect sort of takes the plans and rolls them out on the table and points to it and says, this is what I have in mind. Do you see that there at the very end, that they're built together to be a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit? End of chapter 2. Do you ever marvel at that? That's my question for us here this morning. For some of us, the mystery of Christ is an amazing thing, but for some of us, I think the mystery of the church gathered together and all our kind of weirdness and messiness and different people from different walks of life, that is just as much of a surprise. We sang this morning, I will raise a hallelujah in the middle of the mystery. And I'm thinking, I am raising a hallelujah right now in the mystery of Good Shepherd Mission. How does this all hang together? People from different walks of life, from different places in the neighborhood, from different countries even, gathering to sing the praise of Jesus Christ. I'm going to raise a hallelujah in the middle of this mystery right here. So, let's review. How is this open secret, this mystery surprise shared? How is it shared? How is it revealed to us? We've been talking about revelation this morning. It's shared by revelation, verse 2. And I think this will be up on the slide for us. Yeah. Shared by revelation, verse 3 and 4. It's written and read. Did you catch that? Verse 5, it's revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. And then coming up later, we're going to read these in the later verses, so verses 8, 9, and 10. It's preached by Paul to the Gentiles, verse 8. And then it's made plain to everyone in verse 9 through the proclamation of this amazing plan that God has. And then in verse 10, this is one of the most incredible ones, it's made known to the angels by the church. We're going to get to that. So that's how the plan, the open secret, is revealed. And you know what it's like? It's a little bit like that kind of ripples in the pond image. And I sort of get that as I was preparing this. You just realize you see it in the flow of Paul's life here. Jesus appears to Saul. And then the Spirit comes and speaks in revelation to the apostles and the prophets. And they proclaim it, and they write it down in letters, and Paul goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles go out to everyone, and the church puts it on display to even the cosmic beings. The ripple effect of this amazing plan. God has a plan. It's not a secret. It's meant to be shared. The plan is Christ and the togetherness, unity of the church. And next we're going to see it's a plan where the least of the least are part of something big and amazing. So let's pick up with verse 7. I became a servant, Paul says. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. We heard that story of Saul transforming into Paul, given the grace of the gospel as a gift through the working of his power. And then in verse 8, this is the stuff that I love here. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. And he's kind of making up words here again. Because he's taking the words and sort of mashing them up together. He sort of invents a new one for the language. He's sort of saying leaster. I'm the leasterist is his language here. And he's playing with the language of his name too. I'm Paul. I'm little Paul now. I'm small. I'm the less of the least of all the Lord's people. And yet this grace was given to me. And this is pretty typical language of Paul's. He wrote to Timothy, you know what? I'm the worst sinner, you know. And then he writes to the church in Corinth, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to even be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. He writes that in 1 Corinthians. This sounds like a guy that cannot believe that he gets to do what he does, given where he's from. And what he's come from. Do you know people like that? People who just marvel at the fact that their life has been changed by God and now they get to be a part of this plan that God has that's unfolding for the universe. This grace was given to me, verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration. That's the plan of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. We learned, as we looked at chapters 1 and 2, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the boundless riches of Christ, that's chapters 1 and 2. And then verse 9, to make plain to everyone the plan of this mystery. Paul says, I'm little, but this mystery of Christ and of the church is big news. I'm not a big deal, Paul says, but let me tell you what is a big deal. What is a big deal is the church. So we go from little me to what I'm calling big we. Now, I had to run big we past a couple of people because I know that might sound a little weird, but to my American ears, it's fine, so I'm just going to keep going. Verse 10, his plan, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold means multicolored. I love that. The multicolored wisdom of God would be revealed through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose. Multicolored. The other place that's used is when we get to Joseph's many-colored coat in Genesis. It's pretty amazing. And one commentator puts it like this: the many-colored fellowship of the church, the third race of Jews and Gentiles, the multiracial and multicultural, shows the many-shaded wisdom of God. That is amazing stuff. When you stop and think about it, I'm looking out of this room thinking, yeah, multicolored. The wisdom of God made manifest that he would bring our lives together in such a way that we're together for his glory. Paul says, I'm not a big deal, but let me tell you what it is. It's this church. And the plan was this. It wasn't shared before time, but now it is being shared in verse 10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Well, who is that? That's the angels, the fallen ones and the unfallen angels, the spiritual powers in heaven and on earth. Even they know the mystery of God by watching the church on display. We were singing earlier, I raise a hallelujah, and I'm picturing just sort of warrior angels lined up and down on Three Colts Lane, sort of with their spears kind of tapping to the beat on the ground of the drum. You know, like, this is it. Somehow they are watching, not just watching over us like guardian angels, but angels that are watching the church do its thing. And they are somehow coming into an awareness of the fullness of God's plan that even they don't know until they see it lived out in multicolor vision. How amazing is that? So Pastor John Stott writes it like this. He says, it's through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals his glory to humans. You know, light coming in through a window. But it's through the new creation of the church that he reveals his wisdom to angels. You ever get that sense when we worship that angels are watching and learning something about what it means to be a part of God's plan? Amazing stuff. God has a plan. It's meant to be shared. The plan is Christ and his church, and it's a plan where the little people are part of something much bigger. And the last reflection here is just that God takes his time. Verse 5, what does it say? Verse 5, it wasn't made known to people in other generations. Or verse 9, it was kept hidden in ages past. But he takes his time, but his purposes are eternal. Verse 11, according to his eternal purposes that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So he has a plan, but he takes his time. So you might be sitting here thinking, okay, God has a plan. What does that actually mean for me? And especially if you don't know God, or if you're not following Jesus yet, let me let you in on the secret. God has a plan for you. If he had a plan for Big Shot Saul, if he had a plan for a new society, which is the church, he has a plan for history and the angels are watching. He has a plan for the Good Shepherd mission. And my friend, he has a plan for you. And today might be your surprise party. Here's the news. Like Big Shot Saul, we were the worst of sinners. And yet Christ came and he died for us. And on the cross, Jesus took away our guilt and our shame and endured God's holy wrath as a punishment that we deserved, even though he was innocent. The mystery of the universe is that Jesus' act of suffering on our behalf won for us our forgiveness and our redemption and our freedom and our healing. On the cross, he reconciled you to God, making a way for you to be in right relationship with God the Father in spite of your sins, making you clean. This is what was revealed instantly to Saul on that road. And on that cross, he made a way for peace between you and your enemies, bringing the insiders and the outsiders together around a table into a new family and a new society called the church. That is amazing. Even better, 3 days later, he defeated death and he was raised to life so that we could live in him. That's the blessing that we were promised through the amazing gift of God's grace in Christ. That's what Ephesians is all about. Verse 8. Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me. That's your promise right there, that this grace is on offer for you and for each one of us today. So for us, what does this mean for our mission? I mean, if we're sent together, and we're the Good Shepherd mission, and we're God's family, what does this actually mean for who we are together? What does this mean for our message? What is our message? Our message is that God has given a gift of grace, and it's meant to be shared. It's given to me for you, Paul writes. It's given to me to preach and to make plain, he says. And so my question is, what are the ripples of your life going to be? The people that you know, the people in your immediate sphere of influence, who are you sharing this amazing mystery with? Who's going to hear about God, God's plan, because of your life? What does this mean for our message? That's one question. The next one is, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for me? Take heart. He uses the smallest. I'm speaking to each one of us here. He uses the smallest and the least, the little people, to share his plans and his purposes. So I've got two cautions here. If you're feeling like the least of the least today, you are in good company. You have come to the right place. Don't disqualify yourself saying, you don't understand what I've done. I can't be a part of this. Really? Talk to Paul. On the flip side, if you think you're pretty big stuff, that you're capable and competent and ready to take on the world by yourself, get over yourself. It's not all down to you. You're just a small, ordinary part of something extraordinarily big. And what does this mean for us together? God uses us together from all walks of life, from different backgrounds and nationalities. We have different accents to reveal his plans and his purposes in the world. We are sent together. We are a new society. And why does it matter? Because it isn't just angels. People are watching. Not just the rulers and authorities of the heavenly realms. Those who watch and observe. But those who live right across the street, who pass by this door and just kind of poke it to see if we're open and if anybody's there. So what do we look like together, church? What do we look like when we're on display on Weaver's Field? You know, when we go out together and we've got samosas and this football going, what do we look like when we're together? What are our interactions like when we're on the street with one another? What do people make of the blend between our evening gatherings and our morning gatherings? How do we resolve our differences with one another? How do we work to maintain the spirit of unity through the bond of peace? Next question. I just have a couple more. What does it mean for how we pray? Look at verse 12. I don't want to leave it out. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Friends, we can pray differently because we know God has a plan. Because we collectively are in him, and because we collectively have faith in him, we collectively can approach God with freedom and confidence. We know he has a plan, and so we go to him in freedom and confidence. That word boldness is really about plain speak. We can just speak plainly to him and ask him to enact that plan for the sake of others. So friends, God has a plan for Bethnal Green. Let's pray about it. God has a plan for our young people. Let's pray for them. Let's gather together, not just Wednesday evenings, but all the time, and pray for our young people. God has a plan for the city of London. Let's lift up our city. And God has a plan for your neighbors and your friends and family who don't know Jesus. So are you going to him in freedom and in boldness? God's plan shapes how we pray. And I love that it's Paul that says, be free, because he's writing from prison. I mean, the guy is in chains saying, we can go to God for free. So what does it matter that I'm in prison? In fact, that's his next verse. Look at verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Don't get hung up on the fact that I'm a prisoner, because that is not the point. I'm free, because I'm here for you. And I think that means something for our suffering as well. Because we know God has a plan, our suffering takes on new meaning. And some of you need to hear this. We can be willing, like Paul, to suffer for the sake of others because we know it's part of God's plan for their good. We can suffer and we cannot be discouraged knowing that this too is God's plan at work. So church, by grace, we have been brought together in Christ. And we're sent together into this world to share his plan with others. And so let me ask, are we ready to pray with confidence? Are we ready to go out and to work hard to share the gospel with others? And are we willing, if necessary, to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Let me pray for us, and we'll continue in worship. Oh God, what an amazing gift you've given us in grace. What an amazing gift you gave us in Christ, the blessings past, present, and future. And what an amazing gift you gave us in the church. And we're sorry, Lord, for the times we complain about it or see a million ways that we wish things were different, but we don't celebrate the mystery of what you've joined together in the heavenly realms and that we get to live out and put on display. So God, would you make us a people here, and I don't just mean this fellowship, but the fellowships here in Tower Hamlets and Hackney and in London, would you make us a people marked by your name that put your glory on display? Teach us what it's like to be that kind of people for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.